Okay, we are continuing our study of the book of Exodus. We've been here for a while, and maybe we'll be here for another 4 months, 6 months or so. The text today brings us in the aftermath, to the aftermath of the Lord's dealing with Moses up on the mountain and telling Moses, as we studied last week from verses 7 through 14, that he was very, very aware of the activities of his people at the foot of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And the scriptures there tell us that the Lord God saw their behavior, and verse 11, that his wrath burned hot against his people. Verse 10 also. So the Lord was very angry, and rightly so, against his people who are committing this great cosmic treason of apostatizing, turning away from him. And Moses is now going down into the midst of the people to bring them the word from the Lord. Moses understands and knows what the people are doing because we've seen this before in 7 through 14 in particular. But the people below don't know this. So he's coming down to them. And what is going to happen? There's going to be a godly confrontation of gross corruption. That's what's going to happen. The showdown is going to continue. There's going to be a godly confrontation of gross corruption in these verses before us today. And that is shown in two incidents. In verses 15 through 20, we see the descent that culminates in righteous anger, the descent culminating in righteous anger in verses 15 through 20. 15 through 16 bring to our attention the suspense that is building up, the development of the suspense. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony. Notice he turned from what? He turned from being in the majestic presence of the absolutely awesome, fearful, awful, holy God. He was up on the mountain with him for 40 days and 40 nights. And now he's coming down from them as the covenant mediator, the mediator of the old covenant. He has been with the sovereign Lord, the suzerain power, the chief power. And now he's coming down to the vassals, coming down the mountain to speak to the subjects of this terrifying God. And so he comes down from the mountain where he has been in the presence of the Lord God, coming down into the valley, down to the foot of the mountain in order to confront these people. So that's one contrast that we can see. We also can see that when he comes down to the mountain, he is coming with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Well, what are the tablets of the testimony? These are the Ten Commandments. These are the tablets. There are two tablets that have the Ten Commandments of God written on them. In certain places, it tells us very, very explicitly that this is the table of the law, the commandments of the law. Exodus 24 and 12 tell us, for example, that this Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait here that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instructions. In chapter 34, 27 and 28, we read there that the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. Yes, this is the word of the covenant, the 10 words or the 10 commandments. What is significant about this is that in Exodus 20, the Lord reveals himself to his people. I'm the Lord your God who have redeemed you. I have redeemed you from Israel, brought you out of the land of Egypt and from that bond, the house of slavery, and so on. I've brought you unto myself. Now, after having made that disclosure concerning who he is, he then gave them the 10 words or the 10 commandments, meaning the requirements that he had for them. He gave them the introduction to the covenant, stating who he is and what he had done for them. And then on that basis, and within that context, he gives them the requirements. So the 10 commandments, therefore, are God's obligations of to God's people, what he requires of all of his creatures, not only of Christians, but also of Muslims and Mormons and Rosicrucianists and Black Panthers and what have you. It is a universal set of laws, and no one is excused. Sometimes it is called the Tabernacle of the Testimony, sometimes the Ark of the Testimony. Well, what do we understand here by the tablets of the testimony? The testimony signifies the legal relationship that Israel has with Yahweh, that all creatures of God have with him. So it's a testimony, meaning that it is God witnessing to them concerning his identity, who he is, and also derivatively, consequently upon that truth, what he requires of us. What do the scriptures principally teach? The catechism asks. The answer is what we are to learn or know about God and what he requires of us. And so he's coming down with the 10 commandments of the testimony in his hand. Notice it says there that verse 15, that they were tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. It's repeated, and therefore it must be saying something that is very, very significant. Yes, they were written on both sides, meaning there is no room for additions. We cannot add to God's law, the scriptures require us, and neither must we subtract from the God's law, because God's law is complete and it is full and it is perfect. Amen. Down to the book of Revelation, the scripture tells us there that anyone who tampers with God's word is not going to be shown to be innovative, is not going to be shown to be creative, is not going to be shown to be relevant. It's not going to be shown to be smart. As a matter of fact, the scripture issues this warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. You tamper with this God book. You're not tweaking it to make it clearer or more beneficial towards your hearing. No, you are committing apostasy. You are committing heresy. And the promises, sure enough promises, you will never go to heaven. And so the tablets were written on both sides. That means that there is no space, like we said, for addition. It shows us the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is complete because it says here that they were written on both sides. The first part of 16 tells us that they were the work of God. They were written on both sides. Nothing could be added or deducted from them. They were written on both sides to show the unity of the Word of God. They were written on both sides to show the completeness of the Word of God. They were written on both sides to show the eternality of the Word of God. And when we go to family Christian story, we usually see the Ten Commandments with four commandments on one side and six on the other. No, that's rubbish. All the commandments are on one tablet, and on the other tablet, all the commandments are there. And this is because of the ancient Near East covenant treaty arrangement between the suzerain power, the chief power, and the little vassal with whom he would make this covenant arrangement. And this is really simple. He would keep one copy of the covenant in his temple, and the people will keep, or his palace, and the people will keep the other copy, reminding them of who they are serving and what he has done for them and what he requires of them in their own space or temple or palace. And so they are complete and they are perfect. Notice also that it says there that in verse 16, they were written and the writing of God was engraved on the tablet. Yes, this is the second place we read in 31 and verse 18 that these things were written by the very finger of God. And that testifies not to the sufficiency of Scripture, but to the source of Scripture. We must understand that this is the Word of God. And ministers in particularly are to revere this book because they revere God. They are to fear this word because they fear God. We are not to approach, and neither should you, approach the Word of God in a very lackadaisical, casual, careless, carefree, compromising manner. No, we are to tremble when we come before this Word of God, because these words are the words of God, and they are life and they are death. They are written. They are the very work of God. The writing was the work, was the writing of God. He's the source of it. And because he's the source of this word, it means, therefore, that he is the author of this word. We cannot tamper with this word. We have to accept it like it is, and we have to do due diligence in studying it to understand what it truly, really means before we can talk about how we can apply it in our lives. There's so much stuff going around now about what the Word of God means to me before we really understand what was the writer saying in the first place, and how did the original audience understand what the original writer was saying. What's the context of it? If you don't understand that, if you don't understand the context of the whole Bible, we will not be able to interpret any section of it correctly. Yes, he's the source of the Scripture because he is its author. And secondly, because he's the source and its author, it has absolute authority on us. This book alone tells us who we are and how we are to live. This book alone is binding on man's consciences. Yes, for some of you who don't, from different traditions, we quote from the catechisms and the confessions of the church. Yes, but we only quote from them and read them and subscribe to them because they correspond with Scripture, because they derive from Scripture, because they comport with Scripture, because they are consequent upon Scripture. If they were different or saying anything that is against Scripture, then we will not use them. We will discard them as being unreliable and even heretical. And so this tablets, Moses is coming down with these tablets, and he's coming down to the people for this great showdown, this godly confrontation of gross corruption. There's some more things we can say here about this Word of God. It is settled. there's no going to be no more additions to it, and there is no part two. There's no addendum to it. When we hear people say, the Lord told me to tell you, flag should go up, sirens should go off, and bells should start ringing. And the issue that comes then is, what scripture are you going to be quoting from to tell me that the Lord told me to tell you? Because if you can't substantiate it from scripture, then it's not the Lord. It's you that are the author of your imagination. God speaks to us from his word. His word is forever settled in heaven, the psalmist tells us. Next, also, we want to see that this word that Moses comes with is the revelation from God, or God's self-revelation. And that alerts us to the fact that in all of life, in everything that we do, we must remember this one controlling principle, that we only know anything because God has revealed it to us. He is principal and he is primary. This revelation is coming to his people from him and from him alone. And we can only know anything because God has brought it to our notice. And what we know about him is permanent and pure and perfect, because it comes from a perfect and holy God. We know this and we understand it and we accept it as being totally trustworthy, because it comes from the Lord God himself. Then lastly, we note that in verse 16, it says the tablets were the work of God and the writing was the writing of God. The way that is written in the Hebrew language denotes that God alone was its author. He is its exclusive author. Nobody helped him. He had no minister to help him, no priest to help him, no prophet to help him. These are the words that he spoke directly to Moses. And isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it joyful? Isn't it delightful that in Jesus Christ the word of God has come to us?
Yes.
This very word has come to us in the flesh. Yes. In case we didn't get it from the Old Testament, in case we missed the prophets, in case we misunderstood the priests, in case we didn't understand and we misapprehended the kings, let me tell you, Jesus Christ is that complete word. The word, the Logos, that became flesh and dwelt among us. And what did we see? His glory.
Yes.
As the only Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. God deigned, God condescended to come down to us. Not from a mountain, but in the person and the work of the eternal God that veiled his glory in the weakness of sinful flesh, according to the apostle, to show us what the Father looks like. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, and he has come to us to bring us back unto the Father. Oh, yes, my friends, the Word of God comes to us. And he comes not to entertain. He comes not to help us in our own sinful self-indulgences. He comes to seek and save those that are lost. Not those that are trying to do better, not those who believe they're good, but they just need a little touch of paint here and there, not those who are trying to pick up themselves, dust themselves off and to tie their own boot, no straps. He comes to save rank sinners, wretched, wicked, wayward sinners like you and me. This is the development of the suspense. What is going to happen as he's coming down with these tablets? What is he going to do? What is going to unfold as he comes down? Verse 17 and verse 18 helps us. There we see the determination of the sounds. Now, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, wait a minute. I thought Moses went up to the mountain. How did Joshua get into this? Well, if you go back to Exodus 24, you may remember that there the Lord said to Moses in verse 12 and forward, come up to me on the mountain and wait here and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua. And note the next part there. And Moses went up into the mountain of God. So they went up the mountain, but evidently after a certain point, Moses left Joshua and advanced up into the top of the mountain into the glory cloud. Verse 14 tells us, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So Exodus 32:17 tells us that Moses is coming back down the mountain, and somewhere down the mountain he now reconnects with Joshua. And so Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted in their shouting. He heard them. He heard something that was going on in the camp. And it was sounding kind of strange, and it kind of piqued his curiosity. The people were shouting. There was a lot of noise. And being the military general that he is, remember in Exodus 17, the battle was being fought. And he was the one who held up the hand of Moses with the staff in it. And he witnessed the battle being fought successfully against the Amalekites in chapter 17. Yes, so he knew the sound of battle. He knew the smell of battle. He knew the sight of, but he's very well aware of it. And the sound of battle would be something like this. People would be crying out, and there would be a lot of fury, and there would be a lot of noise, and there would be a lot of commandments being barked out, and there would going to be a lot of discussion, no, going to be shouting, yes, and people would be running and jumping and hiding and so on, and it would be something like chaos. And he was familiar with that, and that's what he equated the sound with, this loud cacophony. But notice, there is a noise. There is a voice of war in the camp. That's what the military general said. But Moses said, let me give you some clarification here to determine, to discern what the sound is. It is not the voice of shouting for victory or the voice of the cry, the same word as shouting, of defeat that we are hearing. You see this loud noise that we're hearing? Yes, I agree that, you know, it does come from warfare. And the Bible does use it a lot like that. You go to places like Numbers and so on, you'll find that it is being used there, especially in a militaristic context. Sometimes it is used as an alarm that is sounded when war is to begin, and but when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. There's our word in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 10. We see the same thing being said there. It's a noise that is being affiliated with or associated with very, very closely with warfare. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out from your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. This is as they were getting ready to conquer the city called Jericho. So it's basically a military term, but it's also used in worship. We know it in Psalm 100, for example. Everybody knows this. Make a joyful noise. There's our word right there. And in Exodus 15, we see it being used in a, guess what? A military celebration in Exodus 15 and verse 21. Sing to the Lord, Miriam says, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. So they're familiar with this term. But Moses is making this very astute discernment. This is not the sound of victory. People are not exulting because some military victory has taken place. It's not the sound of victory. And in these days, the Jewish people were being granted many military victories by Yahweh. And those victory stories were embedded in their cultural DNA. And when they got together, they would sing these praises to the people. You remember to God among themselves around the campfires as they lit marshmallows and so on, and they ate them and they dined and praised the Lord. They would talk, for example, of the story of Judges when the Lord sent the judges to rescue them, to redeem them, and how the judges would come and overthrow their enemies that have been tormenting them for a long time and reinstitute a period of peace. They would speak about Moses, about David and his 10 men, the men who broke through the enemy barriers to his 3 men to bring back water from him from Jerusalem so that he could drink them. Oh, they knew all of those war stories. So the shout of victory was very, very familiar to the Jewish people. But then there's a sound of defeat. Remember a long time ago, they used to have these things on ABC, Wild World of Sport, the agony, the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat. Well, this is exactly what Moses is saying. It's neither one nor the other. But it is the sound of or the voice of shouting that I hear. In other words, going back to what the Lord God had told him before, they've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Verse 8, they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. Verse 9, and I have seen this people. It's a stiff-necked people. And they were doing what? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were having a wonderful time in the church house. They were having a raucous time, a loud time, lots of noise, lots of energy, lots of holy sweat, going around the place. They were dancing and they were even engaging in sexual activities because they were worshiping the gods of Egypt. And so when all of this pagan revelry is going on, this is what Moses says. But it's the sound of singing that I hear. See, every time there's a clamor, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is showing up. The loudest worship service is not necessarily the one that is most capital S spiritual. Turn the coin over. The one that is the most quiet, the one where the frozen chosen are present, those ones are not necessarily the ones that are most spiritual and most faithful to the Lord either. So Moses is making this very, very important and significant discernment. It is the voice of raucousness. It is the voice of pagan revelry that I hear. It's loud, it's joyous, and it is certainly not what God required. Verse 18 says that this sound is different from a holy sound. So here we have the development of the suspense, the determination of the sounds, and then in 19 and 20, as soon as he comes down from the camp, we see the destruction of the symbols. There are two symbols that are being destroyed here, and the very first one is the tablets that he destroyed. And the second one is the calf, the golden calf. The first one is the symbol of God's covenant, the presence of God's covenant with his people. The second one is the opposite of that, the presence of idolatry and apostasy within the camp. So as soon as he came near the camp and he saw the calf, he comes down, he sees the calf, and he sees the dancing. Well, no, they were not waltzing. They were not even doing the samba or nothing like that. They were not doing the nay-nay. What were they doing? They were writhing. It's a dance that comes around that has to do with whirling around in like sexually suggestive ways. It is a dance motion that has to do with, that bears the impression of a woman writhing in labor, in child labor. So there's a dancing and there's joy, but somehow there's mixed up there because the tone is also that of a woman who is writhing in labor mixed with joy at the same time. And so it becomes something that is uncontrolled, something that is without any boundaries. Anything goes. And this dancing was taking place and it was enveloping the whole camp. And Moses was particularly disturbed by it because it says there, he saw the calf and the dancing, the exuberant celebration around it, throwing off all kinds of barriers for decency, of decency around it. And Moses' anger burned hot, just like the Lord's anger burned hot previously in verse 10. Now let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. And verse 19 continues that he takes the tablets and he threw them out of his hands and then he broke them at the foot of the mountain. We see here his righteous indignation. He threw them and he broke them. Well, this word that is used for break has the nuance of breaking idols. God, for example, speaks of it in as the author or as the subject of it in Isaiah 21 and verse 9. It is a way of defining or determining the complete destruction of the idols. It is the one, the word that is used to determine not just the partial but the complete destruction of God's idols. And behold, here comes riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her idols he has shattered to the ground." Yes, Yahweh is the author there. It speaks also of the time of the reforms of people like Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, when he smashed the idols of the idolaters in Judah. He removed the high places and broke the pillars, there it is, and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it, for it was called Nehushtan. So yes, God does it, and then these reformers continue to do it. 2 Chronicles 14:3 tells also of Asa, one of the more progressive reformers of God's servants and kings, breaking, smashing to smithereens, as we would say, these idols that were made to destroy the people. Because ultimately, we've seen before, to worship an idol is to worship nothing, and ultimately it brings death. So Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Well, what do we make of that? Don't take that lightly. The foot of the mountain was where the people had gathered before to meet the Lord God, to meet Yahweh. And so in Exodus 19 and verse 12, the Lord says, "You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to it. No hand shall touch it," and so on. It is the limits of the mountain, the bottom of the mountain, the foot of the mountain. "For on the third day the Lord will come down on the mountain in the sight of all the people." And you couldn't even get close to it. You can't touch it. Not even an animal was to touch it, because if they did, then it would be stoned to pieces. Verse 17 says, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain." So they were in a congregational worshiping posture. As God's covenant people, they were at the very place at which they worship God, Yahweh. But this is the mess that to which Moses is coming down now to. Instead of worshiping God in that very place that he had set apart for them, that he had sanctified for them, they were now committing gross corruption, the wildest apostasy that you can ever find. And they were worshiping the golden calf there. They have replaced so quickly, so soon, Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Egypt and unto himself. And they had seen the majestic power of this God unto himself. And in the space of a few moments, they have swapped him and replaced him with this idiotic, nonsensical, empty, ugly, hideous, miserable looking monster. Don't we do the same thing when we have these what are called spiritual lapses? When we kind of take things easy for a while, and because there's no sirens in our life, nothing cataclysmic that is going on, God is not showing up in mighty places and moments and ways that we would like him to be, that we kind of drift away from him. Because that's the same old. Not if you're a Christian. There's no same old, same old. The Holy Spirit is molding you and conforming you more and more unto Christ and bringing you closer. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Don't you understand that every day we are closer to being with Christ in heaven? And it's that same Holy Spirit who is preparing us, who is molding us, who's weaning us away from this world and all of its troubles and its trials and its trifles and its foolishness and sin, don't forget that, and bringing us more and more unto. No, there's no same, oh, it's not, oh, Lord, oh, it's like you ask for, well, how's your vocation, how's your job? It's a job. No, God had put you there to show off the glory of his presence and power through Christ in the Holy Spirit to all your co-workers, to your neighbors. We have to keep this perspective that we are a new creation in Christ. Yes. And we are being formed for heaven. A new creation means that heaven is now in us. And the Lord God is moving us there. And so we come back to the text. He hears the sound. He threw down the tablets at the foot of the mountain where they were having worship. And then he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder, literally, until it was small. And then he scattered it on the water and made the people drink of it. What is happening here? The people have turned away from God. And Moses is expressing his righteous anger at them. To grind this thing and burn it and with fire and so on, those are symbols or signs that denote the radical, complete, total annihilation of the idols. Because back then, folks believed that even if you were to partially destroy an idol, which was a reflection of the God to whom it pointed, it had the power within itself to regenerate. And so this total annihilation defies that myth, that miserable myth, let's put it that way. And so he scattered it. Well, don't you know that once these things happen, people are going to follow them. And so again, we come back to the good people, the so-called good kings. So what do we find? We find, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 6 and verse 15. This is Josiah and his reforms. Verse 6 says, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord. This is outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron. And he burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. Moreover, verse 15 now, we move from Jerusalem to a place called Bethel, which means house of God. The altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That altar with the high place he pulled down and burned. And reducing it to dust, he smashed the Asherah. Go forward quickly to Zechariah chapter 11. We'll find there that this man, this prophet, speaks in a way that comes very, very close to what we are reading. In verse 10 of Zechariah 11, and I took my staff, favor, and I broke it. Just like the tablets were broken, just like the idol was broken, annulling the covenant that I made with all the peoples. What is the significance of this? Moses breaking the most important, the most precious piece of material that he could hold in his hands is a symbol of Israel's breaking the covenant with God. And you know over and over that to commit idolatry, the Old Testament depicts idolatrous actions as committing spiritual adultery. And that covenant was broken, and Moses symbolically demonstrated it by breaking the covenant, by breaking the tablets out of his hand. And then he signified it. He kind of sealed it by breaking the monster that they had made. And then he scattered it on the water and made the people to drink of it. Well, what do we mean? What do we make of that? What is happening here? He's sprinkling it on the water. And Deuteronomy tells us that this was the only source of water in that area. So he was sprinkling the remains of the idol upon the water so that the people would drink the water, one commentator says, or one set of commentators states, that water would now pass in their system and then go out into the draft, according to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and would be passed away from all memory for all time. An idol is nothing. Another view says that, well, maybe it has something to do with Numbers chapter 5. Remember the story in Numbers chapter 5 when the woman was caught in adultery and they had to test her by having her drink the bitter water? Maybe they in Numbers 5, 12 through 31. And maybe now, because this was a test, Moses is testing the whole of the congregation, because all of them were collectively as well as individually responsible for their sin. There was no full complete agreement on it, but probably both views can be taken together. The point of it is this: the ridiculousness, the absurdity of idols makes it that they can be easily disposed of by the very people who made them and who were bowing down to them. You see how stupid idols are. An idol is nothing. And so there's a total annihilation of it. Do you think that this refers figuratively to Christ on the cross, the Word of God that was broken for sins? Matthew 26 says, "And the night in the upper room, he broke bread and he gave it to them, and he says, 'This is my body that is broken for you.'" Again, there's great discretion and disagreement among so-called scholars about that. I think it would not be pushing the limits of interpretations too far to say, yes, this can probably be an analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was broken on the cross for sinners like you and me. He was rejected, and then he was broken for sins. So here is the descent culminating in righteous anger. And in the last part, verse 21 through 24, we find the discussion characterized by rampant absurdity. The discussion characterized by rampant absurdity. In the first place, the reinforcement that was severe. The reinforcement that was severe. So Moses comes to his older brother Aaron, and he says, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Notice he uses the very pejorative, derogatory term that was used in verse 1 of chapter 32 when the Lord said, the people gathered themselves together to Moses and said, make us gods who shall go for us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of it." So it's being used in a negative sense here. What did this people do to you? In other words, this people that Moses knew very well, this stiff-necked people that the Lord God spoke to him about a few verses earlier. What did this stiff-necked people do to you? Maybe what could they have done to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Great sin is the term that is used over and over in the Old Testament for idolatry, for example, for adultery, for example, in Genesis 39 and verse 9, in the encounter there with this man called Joseph, he said, "He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me against you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So, you know, it does have to do with adultery. But we see that this is not a problem, because spiritual adultery was equated with idolatry. So this great sin probably refers to their idolatry. But the question is this: what did this people did to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Is he saying these people are so wicked and stiff-necked and wayward and rebellious that certainly you are not totally to blame here? Is he saying that? Is he insinuating that? Is he saying, "I know these people, how hard they are and how terrible they are. I'm sure they really pressured you, Aaron, to get into this mess." Well, some folks have said that. Some smart people have said that. But I don't know if that will fly, because it says there in the second part of verse 21 that you have brought such a great sin upon them. So what is the reinforcement here? The reinforcement is that, remember that when we went up to the mountain, the Lord, "I told you, you stay here. I'm going to leave her with you, and you are to take part of, you're to take charge of the people. You're to lead them in the way of all righteousness." But the deal is, Aaron, at the very first service, over which you presided as the leader of the people, coming from the Levitical tribe. You led your people in idolatry. You caused them to turn aside quickly and to make for themselves this golden calf. These are your gods. He even led them in a new confession, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And verse 5 says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. You have done this. Do you see here? He's not trying to exonerate Aaron. He's not trying to absolve him. He's not trying to find a way of escape for him in his sin. Oh, no, 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 no. He is saying that there is a big problem here, Aaron. And even though I know how wicked these people are, you're the man. You are the man. You have brought such a great sin upon them. Could you imagine Moses' shock coming down from the mountain, where he has been in this great sublime environment with the Lord God, and subsequent encounter with the Lord God? When he comes down, his face is going to be veiled because the glory of the Lord God was imparted to him, and it had to be veiled because it would blind the very people. So he's coming down there, and he's entering now into a cultural shock to see these people forsaking their God and worshiping, breaking at least the first and second commandments, and worshiping something that is foolish and lifeless, rejecting the living God who has life in himself and who has given life to Jesus Christ to give to whomsoever he will. I think, you know, we should have some kind of cultural shock also. When you leave service on the Lord's Day and go back out there, it's into the world, into the community. It's not, oh, Lord, here we go again. It's, Lord, help me now to take what you have given me so that now I can give it to all of my neighbors, starting with my family members who are unsaved, and then to my co-workers and the people who live in the same community with me, and so on. Yes, there should be a cultural shock. You've just come from the mountaintop, kind of, and you're now going back into the valley where it's messy and muddy and murky, and it's just miserable out there, but welcome to something called life. So here is Moses posing this question and reinforcing that which was severe. What was the reinforcement? You are in charge. You are the man. In the next two verses, we find the responsibility that was shifted. And Aaron said, notice how he is going to speak in deference to his younger brother. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot, using the same language of God earlier. You know the people. You're familiar with these people, Moses. You understand. My Lord, don't miss that. You know, it's not typical for older brothers to call the younger brothers in this culture Lord. So he's just kind of like buttering up to him now. Oh, Lord, don't worry about it. Oh, don't worry. Don't take your time. Take it easy. You know the people, they are set on evil. In verse 12, the same phrase was used. With evil intent did he bring them out. So he's using this language of Moses and Lord God and bringing it back to Moses. Yes, you know these people. You know how they are. You know they have this inclination towards iniquity. You know that they're so stiff-necked. You know they have a history of rebellion. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. Oh, they came and told me that. And I did not have the moral strength to stand up to them. I certainly didn't have the ecclesiastical power or courage or intention to stand up and resist them and say, no, we're violating God's laws. Oh, they came to me And they wanted a God like the nations. I'm just translating a little freely here now. And they said, make us gods who shall go before the people, who shall go before us. Let's do this. Let's improvise here a little bit. Oh, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, quoting again what has been stated before, we don't know what has become of him. What is happening here? He's saying, it's really not a big deal. Look at the text. It's really not a big deal because you see, this calf is not a representation of Yahweh. It's a representation of you, because they said, make us a God that will go before us. Just like you went before us to bring us out of Egypt. In other words, this is not a big deal. You're making too much out of it. Just chill for a little bit here, Moses. They did it, and I gave in to them. The bottom line is, yes, he had no guts, no courage, no backbone, but also he couldn't stand up, and he reneged his responsibility as the pastor of this group. Pastors who give in to the people, who want to have a pastor like the rest of the people, who want to have a service like the rest of the nation, who want to be more spirited, to be more relevant, to be more in tune with the world, are going to commit grievous sin, ending up in idolatry and apostatizing, because the worship that they're going to create is a worship that is different from and hostile to the one that God prescribes. I just read the other day that the Roman Catholic Church of all places is complaining that the number of people who go to their weekly confessions is dropping. Now, by itself, that's a good thing if the people were dropped there and go to the real priest, Jesus Christ, who alone is the high priest and the ultimate priest. But if you think that is bad, another article said that any church, an evangelical church, a group of parents made a petition to meet with the pastor and presented the pastor with this. We need to take confession, just like we had, out of our corporate worship. Why? Because it is bad for the children's health. You see, when we confess sins, we are admitting that something is wrong with us, that we are bad people. And when we confess our sins, we are admitting that we can't handle it, we can't repair, we can't fix our own problems. And when we confess our sins, we have to depend on somebody else. And when we use the terms confessing our sins, it's bad for our self-image, and our children are going to be demoralized. Their self-esteem is going to be low and low and low. And the pastor thought about it, and he told them, well, yeah, I can understand what you're saying, but the more I understand, the more I disagree. Because here's the deal. It's only when we confess our sins and admit that we are sinners in need of God's gracious forgiveness that we can be healed. And the bottom line is that from birth we are sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me. So when we confess our sins and look to Christ alone to heal us by his blood that flowed from his side, to wash away our sins by the blood that flowed from his body on Calvary's tree, and when we look to him as the only source of our forgiveness, of that fountain that flows from Manuel's vein, only when we do that we can be rescued and restored. Do you see that? And plus, when we don't confess our sins, we are diminishing and disgracing God's only means for our salvation and our sanctification, and we are in fact disparaging God's redemptive grace for us. As for me and this church, we will continue to confess our sins every time we come together. Yes, we all want to be popular, don't we? We all want to take away the things that are so offensive to people and delete, to use computer terms, and insert what we think is best for us. But no, the Lord will never accept that. This was the responsibility of that was shifted. This man was lame. He was unable to lead. Now, not just simply to lead, because he did lead them in sin, but to lead them in the path of righteousness. And then lastly, in verse 24, so I said to them, okay, I bow to the expedient pressure. Let anyone who have gold, or let any who have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me willingly, and I threw it into the fire. And guess what? Voila! Comes this great old calf. I didn't do anything. I just threw it in. How ridiculous, how absurd this is. Do you understand? Do you see this response that was so shameless? It was just totally stupid and atrocious. Yeah, I gave in to them, but I was really helping them. And I listen, you know, back then, God's people believed, again, that gods were auto-generated, that they can generate themselves. There are songs of Egyptian mythology and so on that show praises being sung to gods who have, quote, borned. I know there's no such word as that, but who have given life to themselves. It's just ridiculous. It's just totally illogical. And some people were saying, well, maybe he is just repeating that philosophy that was prevalent at that time. No, he was just being nonsensical, because he was trying to find an excuse and he couldn't. There's no way he can absolve himself. Lastly, what do we find here? We find a profile of the impenitent. The impenitent, number one, never like to admit their sin.
Right.
Never. They always, like Aaron, try to rationalize it. It's really not that bad. And so instead of confessing our sins, because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, no, we would, well, that's what I did. But you know, it was only one time. But you know, it's not like what Andrea did. Have you heard about her? We try to rationalize it. The second thing that we find here is that he's blaming other people. I didn't do it. They're the ones that really caused. You need to really talk to them, because these are the people, your people, that you brought out of Egypt. You do. So he's shifting the blame, going back to Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? And then lastly, he's toning down every sin. It's really not bad. It's an idol that mimics you and not Yahweh. When we try to rationalize, tone down our sin, when we refuse to accept responsibility, we are making ourselves more and more hardened against Christ and his redeeming blood for us. What did we learn here today? That the more and more we sin, the more and more we like to sin. The more and more it's easier to sin. If every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, every day with sin is easier than the day before. There is this godly confrontation of gross corruption. And it's until we confront our sins and place them at the foot of the cross of Christ, only then, and only on that condition, will we receive the full and free forgiveness that comes through Christ, our mediator.